So we're looking at this subject, the upside down kingdom. This morning we come to this particular text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and looking at this subject, the victory in defeat. I don't know if you noticed it in the song we sang, it talked about the Saviour being hung on a criminal's cross. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at that in a few moments together. We're going to try and understand again what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, who love and obey God with our head and our hands and our heart, in a world where the world says one thing, the values of the world are one thing, and yet the Bible says something different to that. As we look at the world, as we read the press, as we listen to the radio, as we watch the TV, as we scroll through social media, whatever it may be that is your way of engaging with the world, we find ways that the world values strength. It values what is strong. But perhaps more importantly, how the world judges and defines what is weak. What does it mean to be not strong? In the world of professional sport, whatever that is, whatever kind of sport that may be, there isn't room for any weakness. If you're deemed to be a weak part in the team, you're cut, you're dropped, you're out. It's very ruthless. In politics, leaders don't want to be seen as backtracking. They don't want to be seen as showing some kind of weakness in leadership and saying the wrong thing. And so they'll try and fudge the issues. Occasionally, I find myself kind of just tuning into the radio and kind of catching a bit of a discussion around the news. And a few times I've done that, it's been talking about perhaps what's happening in Ukraine and Russia or wherever it might be around the world. And they're discussing how the leaders are going to lead in those contexts. And they won't want to be seen to be weak. They won't want to be seen to be doing the wrong thing. So they're not going to give ground. They're not going to do this, that, and the other, because they don't want to be seen to be, by their people, to be weak people. Strength is valued. Weakness is not. Many years ago, I used to deliver lessons in schools. I was as a youth worker, we used to go into schools, and particularly around the millennium, we did a lot of secondary school lessons. And one of the lessons we used to do quite a lot was around a game called the lifeboat game. Have any of you played the lifeboat game? Some of you have. So basically, you have a lifeboat game, and it is a board game. You can get it. It's a card game. You can get it. We didn't do any of that. We just did it. We just talked. Basically, what you do, you have a lifeboat. And in the lifeboat, you have about seven or eight people, six people, eight people. You can have as many as you want, really. But ultimately, the problem is the lifeboat can't contain all eight. And if you keep all eight in the boat, it's going to sink. So you have to get rid of a few. That's the kind of premise of the game, okay? So in this kind of fictional game, when we were doing these schools in the classrooms, we'd be saying to them, okay, so let me just tell you who you've got in the boat. So you've got a 50-year-old bloke, you've got a 12-year-old girl, you've got an 80-year-old grandma, something like that. You just kind of go through and go, okay, so make a decision, get into little groups, decide who you're going to kick out, who you're going to keep in the boat. So that's what happens. You get this discussion, and they go, oh, we'll get rid of that person. Why are you going to get rid of that person? Well, because of this. Okay, now let me give you a bit more information, round two. You give you a bit more information about those people, what their careers were, what they had achieved in life, what they'd done in life, who they were, what they brought to the table, so to speak. Now get into your groups and discuss. And it's fascinating to see how sometimes those decisions changed. And then you do it a third time, and you do it again. And the whole idea of it is to draw out in people the prejudices that we so often carry. Because it's like, okay, in the first instance, okay, let's get rid of the weak ones. Who are the weak ones? Well, the old person's the weak one. But actually, the old person is the Nobel Prize winner who designed lifeboats. Do you get rid of them? Well, maybe not. You know, and so you kind of just have this kind of conversation and discussion. And it was always a great opportunity for us to talk around prejudice in the kind of with the students. But the reality is, that's how the world operates, isn't it? The world makes a judgment about somebody and says, okay, well, you're not very strong, so you're out. You can't offer anything. We'll get rid of you. We'll push you to the side. Don't want you to do anything with us. The values of the world, how we assess strength, how we assess weakness, It's kind of all over the world. We see it in every aspect. But before we kind of get too kind of high and mighty, let's have a little think about how we are in church life. Because it's very easy to go, well, that happens out there, but in here, oh, it's very different. Is it? When we actually stop and think about it and actually kind of dig a little bit deeper in church, and this is for us as a church, but also the church across the globe, how do we define strength? How do we define weakness? Who is it that we ask to be our leaders? Who is it that we ask to do things? Who do we go to when we need encouragement? Who are the people that are our go-to people? Are they the people who seemingly have strength, or are they the people who actually are quite weak and struggling? But what is weakness? What is strength? How do we define those things? How do those things define what we are? How are we understanding those things? We need to be careful that as church, we are people of integrity. That whilst we say with our lips, we don't buy into that worldly view, our actions actually sustain that and back that up. But what about our personal values? What about your personal values, my personal values? How do we respond personally to this? How do we handle that particular issue ourselves? And the way I see this most clearly worked out, and it's, I come across this pretty much weekly, if I'm honest, is people write themselves off. Oh, I've got nothing to offer. I'm a failure. I can't offer anything. I can't do anything. I'm not that good. I'm not that great. That sense of low self-esteem, low self-worth, and people write themselves off, write themselves out of the picture. Why? Because they think that's the judgment. So we won't necessarily buy into the worldly view, and we'll say, well, church don't do that, but when it comes to me personally, well, actually that's a different thing altogether. How do we see ourselves? How do you view yourself? How do you understand weakness and strength? We're going to come back to this subject in a few weeks' time. But for this morning, we're just going to take the first part of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at it together. But there is more to come from this passage. And if you want to read, you keep reading 1 Corinthians 1 and into the start of chapter 2, and you'll see where we're going to go next. But let me read you these opening verses from 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 18. It's entitled in the New International Version, Christ Crucified is God's Power and Wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So what really is going on here? The question, I guess, you could put over that whole statement is, what kind of saviour do we want? What kind of saviour are you looking for? What kind of saviour is the world looking for? What kind of saviour were the Jews looking for? What kind of saviour were the Gentiles or Greeks looking for? And ultimately, the root of this issue, as I see it, is pride. Let me take you to the Old Testament for a moment and the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a big man in the army of Aram. He was the top bloke. He was the commander-in-chief. He was the top soldier in the army of Aram. He was top dog. Don't mess with him. Very powerful. Very influential. In that culture particularly, the command of the chief of the army was really important. The trouble is, with Naaman, he had a thing called leprosy. And in that culture and in that context, you had to isolate yourself. You had to keep away from everybody else. And after a period of time, his servant girl said to him, there's a person in Israel that can look after you and help you. He went to the king. The king said, go. He went off to see the prophet Elisha. And the prophet Elisha, he was in Israel, and this guy kind of came with all his entourage. And Elisha didn't even come out of his house. He stayed inside and went, oh, servant out. You just go off there. Tell him he's got to go and jump in the river 7 times. So that's what we've got to do. Okay. Yeah. He wasn't very happy about that, really. And so he kind of had a little bit of a moment at going, really? So not only does Elisha not know who I am, not even to come out and give me the honour of speaking to me face to face. Now he's telling me to go and jump in a river 7 times, and not any old river, the River Jordan, which is a pretty grim river. Why can't I use the nice rivers back in home? And it was his servant that said to him, yeah, but if Elisha had said to you, you know, go kill 25 people, go jump off a mountain or whatever it might be, go do a skydive. Not that they did skydive in those days, but you get the picture. Go do something great and miraculous and wonderful, really powerful, you'd have done it. All he's asking you to do is to go and jump in a river for 7 times, and you're not going to do it. And so he eventually went into the river and was healed. The issue you see for Naaman was pride. He wanted to be the one that, he wanted some kind of great sort of sign, something he kind of like write home about, post on his social media account and say, aren't I great? Isn't, you know, I've done this and I've been healed. Not washing in a river 7 times. But the reality is, for many of us, that's what we struggle with. That's the issue that Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Do you really want a saviour who's pinned to a criminal's cross? Is that really what we're saying? Is that really the solution? The Jews weren't looking for a Messiah that was going to die on a criminal's cross as a common criminal. They didn't want that. They wanted a superhero Messiah that was going to come in and kick the Romans out. That's what they were looking for. So the Jews were going, sorry, you don't fit the bill. You're not what we're looking for. No. The Greeks wanted a sort of bit more, they wanted some wisdom, they wanted something really powerful. They missed the point of what Jesus did on the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Do you really want a saviour who dies like a common criminal on the cross? Is that what you're looking for? You know, in the world's eyes, that doesn't compute. Doesn't make sense. But it's not just about what Jesus did on the cross. It's not just about the fact that Jesus died as a common criminal on a cross. That's the issue. How do we receive salvation? How do we receive what God has done for us through Jesus on the cross? We do it not by our works, but by recognizing we can't do anything. And we need to accept what he has done for us. And like Naaman, we go, really? Well, surely if I do a bit of stuff that's going to help, surely if I reduce things, it's going to make it better. So every other world faith, every other religion across the world says you have to do things to earn your place in heaven. As Christians, we say no. As Christians, we say no. The issue is we can't do anything ourselves. We just need to accept what he has done for us. And so many people struggle with that. Why? Because the pride gets in the way and they cannot accept that it's not about what you do. It's not about what I do. It's about what he has already done for us. Paul says the cross is foolishness. And then he goes on to talk about the Jews demanding signs and the Greeks looking for wisdom. The Greeks were the Gentiles. What is it that the world is looking for? They're not looking for a saviour who hung on a cross. Where you can't do anything, we just have to accept what he has done for us. We want a saviour who is like the superhero. What kind of saviour are you looking for? There's another challenge here, though, because for many of us, we kind of come to that moment where we go, okay, I accept this. I accept what Jesus has done for me. And you put your trust, we put our trust in Jesus. But then the way that we then live our lives almost defies what we've just done. See, it's not just about the moment where we put our trust in Jesus, it's about how we then live in the light of that. And so many of us fall into the trap of, well, okay, yeah, that was okay, but I need to do extra as well. It's that plus. It was what Jesus did for me plus. And if I do X, Y, Z, then that's going to make Jesus even more happy and pleased with me. It's a burden that we feel under so often. Having to give more, having to do more. That's not the Bible teaching. That's not what God says to us. And if you feel under a burden to do more, that's not what God is asking of you. That's a burden that's coming from somebody else saying to you, yeah, what Jesus did for you at the cross isn't enough. The cross wasn't enough. As we draw to a close, I just want to share with you something. I did a funeral on Monday. And interesting enough, the lady that passed away, she chose a passage to be for the funeral that I've never preached on at a funeral before. But that's what she asked for. So we went with it. And as I was preparing for that, something struck me about what I was about to say. And so I shared this on Monday, and I shared this with the leaders Monday night, and I'm going to share it again with you today. There's a verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. We did Romans a few weeks back. In Romans chapter 10 verse 9, it says this: if you declare with your mouth, this is an answer to how you can be saved. How can we be saved? If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what struck me as I was preparing that was, you know, when we think about this statement today, we understand, we start to make sense of that in our culture, in our context. And for us today, what does it mean for us today to declare Jesus as Lord with our mouths? Most often that's in the kind of context of baptism, where we declare that Jesus is Lord. What I kind of grasped, again, perhaps in a fresh way in preparation for the service on Monday, was the culture in which this was written to Paul, by Paul. So this was written to a church in Rome. In Rome, who was Lord? Caesar was Lord. So for you to declare with your mouth, that's not a quiet thing. That's not something you do quietly in your head. Okay, we're talking about declaring with your mouth, making a statement with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. For you to do that where Caesar is Lord, what you're actually doing is signing your own death warrant. You're basically saying to the leaders of the day, I'm not going with him. Jesus is Lord. And what's Caesar going to do? Lions. Basically what happened. So to declare Jesus as Lord with your mouth, you don't just do that on a whim or on a fancy. You don't just go, well, today I think Jesus is Lord. You can't do that in first century Rome. Because if you speak those words out, next thing you know, you're in prison and you go into the lions for lunch. All right? That's what's happening. So this is like a moment of you're all in or you're not. You can't have any halfway house here stuff. You know, to be saved, you've got to declare that Jesus is Lord. Are you all in? Are you really prepared that everything is on the line? To declare that Jesus is Lord. Wow. And it's so easy to miss it, isn't it? So easy to miss the impact of those words when we read it in 21st century England. What does it mean for us to love and obey God with our head and our hands and our hearts? What does it mean for us to choose him? Are we prepared to say Jesus is Lord? And that means putting everything, literally, even our very lives on the altar and saying, okay, Lord, even if I'm going to die, even if I'm going to be lunch for the lions tomorrow, I'm still to declare that you are Lord. See, that in the world's eyes, the cross is utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. Doesn't make any sense. Why would you have your Saviour pinned to a cross? Why would you have this way of salvation, which means you don't do anything, you just trust that God's done everything, and you go, it's not me. But our response is to give him everything. Again, that's not what the world would say. Not the values of the world. Is pride holding you back? Is pride in the way of you going, yes? Because in something in you is like, well, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do something else. Is pride getting in the way of you going, I'm in? I'm in. Are you feeling the burden of demands to do more? That's not God. That's not God. Because you can't do more. You can't add to what Jesus has already done. And the foolishness of the cross is that you cannot do anything to add to what he has done for you. So don't even try. And if you're feeling that burden, that's not from God. When we live with Jesus as Lord, everything else then starts to fall into place. How do you see yourself? Do you view yourself as somebody who isn't enough, can't do enough, writes yourself off? God doesn't do that to you. So why are you going to do it? Who do you think you are to write yourself off when God says to you, no, I'm going to die for you? Don't ever write yourself off. Don't ever say you're not good enough. Don't ever say you've got nothing to offer. Because that is not what God says of you. The foolishness of God. Even the cross, which is foolish. But the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So even the best that we can bring, even the very best that we can offer, is as nothing. Is there's nothing when we compare it to who God is and what God has done for us. Let's pray.